Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will work mightily here in the garden, and that many shall come to know the Savior. We pray that Thou wouldst work mightily across America tonight, as many thousands of people are viewing their screens right now. And we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will take the message that is to be given and apply it to our hearts. And may many respond to receive Him as Lord and Master and Savior. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Tonight I want you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the first chapter. And this is the passage of Scripture that I read the opening night of the Madison Square Garden meetings 16 weeks ago. The message has not changed. I'm going to give a different message tonight than I gave then. But I'm using the same text because the message is basically the same. We've preached it night after night here in the garden. God has honored it by His Holy Spirit. And tonight, for our concluding message, I want you to turn to an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah the prophet. And I want to find out for the last time, how many of you have your Bibles here? Lift your Bible. Hold them up now. When we first started, there were only a few Bibles. Now there are thousands. We want you to carry your Bibles with you every day. Carry a New Testament with you. You know, the communists, they call a communist a card-carrying communist. Let's be a Bible-carrying Christian. Carry your Bibles to work and bring them to Times Square tomorrow night. And I want you to turn to the 16th verse through the 20th verses. These words. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet.
We may have lost our signal. All right, well, I'll tell you what. It's caused us enough trouble already. This is Billy Graham's 1957 New York Crusade, and you saw just the beginning of his Madison Square Garden, his last Madison Square Garden sermon. If you want to see more, here's the website. It's got video of Graham preaching and all kinds of other documentation on the crusade. It's wheaton.edu, wheaton.edu/bgc/archives/nyc57.htm. Just go to the Wheaton website and do a search on Billy Graham. Well, I wanted to show you this video because, as I noted last week, there's an element, there's not only an element of law in Graham's message, but there's also, as we would have heard here, an invocation of our life as a nation. Our constitutional rights and liberties, of our currency that proclaims God's existence and authority. The Bible we used to have in every courtroom, though we've largely outgrown that offensive practice since Graham spoke. And a mere 5 years after the 57 Crusade, the Supreme Court would outlaw prayer in public schools. Graham's bold reminder of a sobering truth we all know, but try to avoid thinking about, the fact that we do not know how much longer the stars and the stripes will wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. The United States, it's useful to consider, is not going to last forever. And we should consider what will be the condition of our life and our children's lives when it is no more. What kind of political order will succeed it, and how that subsequent order will take the place of the present one. Whether we will make it alive through that kind of political transition, which is often bloody. And if we do make it, what kind of environment for the practice of our faith the new world order will offer. I referred in last week's lesson on law to a book by David Wells, professor of systematic and historical theology at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts. The book was published in 1993 and called No Place for Truth, with the subtitle, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? Wells has great subtitles. He wrote two subsequent books that further develop the same theme of the loss of theological truth in the evangelical church and the simultaneous patterns in the culture that are affecting the church and for which the church has less and less of an answer. The second book was called God in the Wasteland. Great book. Subtitle: The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. Third book was called Losing Our Virtue: Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. I believe this trilogy of books is a seminal contribution to the modern evangelical church and to the modern public square, and that it has the potential to take a place alongside Francis Schaeffer's famous trilogy on the same themes that became a staple diet for Christians and churches serious about understanding and thoughtfully addressing their times. Losing Our Virtue has special significance for the subject of politics, as politics, the very name coming from the Greek polis, or city, is the life of the city. And since government in the city is the art and science of establishing virtue and punishing vice using legal, judicial, and police power, see Romans 13, the loss of virtue in a city finds especially oppressive manifestation in the city's government. The loss of virtue by those with government power affects everyone and everything in the city. As poignant context for our own times, Wells recalls the events that occasioned the publication of the greatest Christian statement on politics in church history outside the Bible, St. Augustine's City of God, composed after the sack of Rome in 410 AD to answer accusations by Romans that Christians were to blame for Rome's fall. These accusations would be comical if they were not so tragic and did not reveal so clearly the corruption of the natural mind of man. Christians had been burned at the stake and fed to the lions in the Colosseum on the same grounds, that a faith that requires them to renounce the world makes them bad citizens. And their disloyalty, said the pagans, weakened the empire to the point of collapse. It could not possibly have been the pagan orgies, occasionally involving the emperor himself, where the alcohol and the sex flowed freely. It could not have been the corrupt pagan entertainment dreamed up by the Romans, where live human beings were fed to lions to entertain cheering crowds, or were turned into human torches to light the streets of Rome. It could not have been the petty corruption and pretentious verbosity of her senators. It could not have been Rome's dependence on the prophetic anointing of goose entrails to reveal to them the signs of the times. And it could not have been the irresponsible and criminally wasteful government that had turned Rome first from a glorious republic into a dictatorship, and then into a welfare state creaking and teetering under its own weight and turning its once glorious legal code into merely a weapon of the powerful against their political enemies. And it could not have been the irresponsible government that would let a serial murderer go free in order to justify the crucifixion between two thieves of a perfectly righteous man. No, it could not have been these things that made Rome vulnerable to collapse. It was Christians who urged separation from these things that were the bad citizens. Now, what is most remarkable to me is not this foolish line of thinking, but that people even today in the United States will join it in large numbers, and those large numbers and their viciousness often intimidate Christians into silence or compromise. I, for one, take my stand without apology with Augustine. The Roman polis collapsed, and the United States polis, if it collapses, will not be because of Christian morality, but because of non-Christian immorality. And not because of appeals by Christians to the Bible in the public square, but because of neglect by Christians and non-Christians of the Bible in the public square. Even a casual acquaintance with the Bible reveals that though it is not primarily a political document, it is a document substantially concerned with politics. The five books of Moses detail the legal, social, and political arrangements of the patriarchs and the Jewish nation, including their dealings with the Egyptian nation and the Egyptian kings. Joshua is the story of the political and military conquest of Canaan. Judges is the record of Jewish political leaders called judges. First and Second Samuel is the record of the last judge, Samuel, his dealings with the first king, Saul, and his anointing of Israel's greatest political leader, David. First and Second Kings, as the name indicates, are a political history of Israel, as are First and Second Chronicles. Ezra was a priest, but Nehemiah was a political leader. Esther was a Jewish queen and a Persian political official who saved the Jews from annihilation. Job is described as a political leader who sat in the city gates with other leading men and before whose wisdom other men held their peace. At least two of the Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 82, are entirely addressed to political leaders, and many others contain clear political references. There are 915 total verses in the book of Proverbs, and by my count, 60 of them relate directly or indirectly to government. This is about 6.5% of the book, which tells me that Solomon, a political official, considered government an important but also a strictly limited part of life. The major and the minor prophets abound with political history, political prophecy, and political wisdom. And I could go on. The New Testament is the same sort of document. It ends with the book of Revelation, the vision of which is political throughout, the story of nation rising up against nation, a tribulation initiated by political leaders, and an Antichrist who is a political leader. This is followed by a specifically political description of the eternal kingdom. A kingdom is a political entity, consummating a history that begins in a garden and ends in a polis. That is to say, it ends in a city. Now, it is true, of course, that in all places human corruption reaches its most intense and visible expression in the pursuit of power. And in addition to the art and science of governing the city, politics is at the same time the pursuit and the exercise of power. In my view, the lust for power is the greatest human vice. It is more widespread, more deeply felt, more difficult to resist, and more destructive in its legal and social effects than either the lust for sex or the lust for wealth. It carries with it the promise not only of the ability to control other men, but the promise of fame, popularity, and lavish and constant praise, and often sex and wealth to boot. The pursuit of power turns good men into petty potentates, humble men into proud men, loyal and courageous men into timid, absent, or backstabbing men, substantial men into superficial men, family men into selfish men, spiritual men into carnal men. Right, Pat? This susceptibility to the effects of power is felt even in the church, where we often are more interested in a title or a position than we are in doing the work and bearing the fruit that the title and the position are intended to facilitate. And if we in the church are susceptible to that kind of temptation, how much hope is it that people with government power will be able to or will even want to resist the lust for even more power? If we then take this natural, widespread, and deep vulnerability to the effects of power and add to it the influence of humanistic ideology and a secular utopian vision, in a word, if we take man's natural desire to be like God and teach him an ideology that says he can actually be God, we then have a political culture where the state is destined to spiral out of control and become downright toxic to the development and promotion of any real notion of truth or virtue in the public square. The secular humanist idea that one world government with all world power concentrated in one place in order to establish the rule of secular law is enough to make Rome or Babylon at its very worst look like a mere training ground for the kind of sophisticated, intelligent, and determined wickedness yet to come. The Marxist-Leninist vision of the state as only a necessary evil on the way to proletarian utopia is no better. It promises to use the state to abolish the state, which they say is only necessary because of present class oppression. But since it is not possible to abolish the state, the Marxist-Leninist system is destined to end in the same place as the secular humanist system, a one-world government presiding cheerfully over a global cultural devastation that it views as utopia. The cosmic humanist view of government is also no improvement. It promises to liberate each individual from the hindrances of law and government that keep him from contacting his inner bliss. Its goal is a peaceful global anarchy where everyone will find it easier to achieve higher consciousness because everyone is autonomous, free to follow his bliss. Free, that is, unless he finds his bliss in Christ Jesus. But since anarchy cannot endure on any scale, much less a global scale, and always results in concentrated government, the cosmic humanist system is destined to end in the same place as the other two systems. In short, all non-Christian political systems tend toward concentrated one-world government. Exactly the situation predicted by the apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament and by the book of Revelation. In their slightly varying ways, all these systems fulfill the Lord's rebuke in the second psalm. Why, he says, do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The 20th century was, by and large, the story of the development and the implementation of these secular systems of government. And the blood has still not stopped flowing. My favorite summary of the 20th century is by the late British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, whose life covered most of the 20th century and who pursued only pleasure until late in life, when he had a high-profile conversion from secular media hero to outspoken Christian. Here is what he said about the 20th century. And this is a quote that hit me so strongly when I first read it that I memorized it. It goes like this. We look back upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling. Revolutions and counter-revolutions. Wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has spoken of the rise and the fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen, speaking of the British, once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced in the words of what is still a popular song, that the God who made them mighty shall make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown say he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous brigand in the Kremlin acclaimed by the intellectual elites of the world as wiser than Solomon and more humane than Marcus Aurelius. I've seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and the scale of their conquest. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone. Gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America, haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids, which keep the motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victory of the Don Quixotes of the media as they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone. Gone with the wind. Behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one person because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have hope, the person of Christ Jesus. That is a political context that gives meaning and power to the Christian faith. So let's discuss a bit of political philosophy, and let's start with the word democracy. which is thrown around far too liberally today by both Republicans and Democrats. Democracy literally means rule by the people, and is specifically advocated by all three non-Christian worldviews. The liberation of the masses from the oppression of political superstructures is a key component of any non-Christian utopian vision. Secular humanists envision a worldwide democracy where everyone is equal in everything and governed benevolently by a wise political elite who, in George Orwell's observation, are more equal than everyone else. Marxists envision a worldwide democracy of the proletariat, with the bourgeoisie having been destroyed and thus no government superstructure is any longer necessary. Cosmic humanists envision a worldwide democracy where everyone is free to follow his bliss, and like Marxism, thus no government is any longer needed. Men have become angels. So, when we hear secular humanists like Hillary Clinton or Ted Kennedy advocate democracy, they mean something very different from what George W. Bush means when he, rather unwisely in my opinion, praises democracy. He means nothing but rule by the people in the most general sense, which is fine as far as it goes. But it's confusing because what they mean is democracy driven by an aggressive egalitarianism that breaks down distinctions between male and female, between employer and employee, between heterosexual and homosexual, between parent and child, even between family and state. After all, it takes a village to raise a child. And these distinctions are obstacles to be overcome in the pursuit of democracy. So you see that? Democracy means different things depending on who's using the term. Mrs. Clinton, for example, has also advocated the abolition of the Electoral College, which is a political structure that is a hindrance to true democracy, as it spreads power between small states and large states and between city and country. The Electoral College is one of the most brilliant manifestations of the wisdom of our forefathers, who thankfully were also wise enough to require that the legislatures of two-thirds of the states approve such a change to the U.S. Constitution. No small state would support abolishing the Electoral College, and thus, if it is ever abolished, it is likely to be in the same fashion by which the First Amendment has been all but abolished, by the court system interpreting it out of existence or by their arbitrarily ruling it to be unconstitutional. So then, a critical point for understanding our politics. Democracy only characterizes the American system in the most vague and general sense. Vague to the point of being heavily misleading, which is why I believe George W. Bush and others who believe in defending the Republic ought to be a bit more careful with the language they use. If we do not believe in replacing the Republic with a democracy, it is misleading to call the American system democracy and praise it as such. Or, for example, to praise what the kind of government that's been established in Iraq as a democracy. Or to praise a British parliamentarian system, which the Jews also have in Israel, as being a democracy. These aren't democracies, these are republics. The United States, especially, is a republic and not a democracy. The American founders labored this point and made no effort to hide their contempt for democracy as a form of government. The word republic comes from the Latin res publica, which means public things, and refers to a system where power is exercised not by the people, but by elected representatives of the people. This distinction is not superficial. It is the reason why the two major American political parties are called the Republican Party, which advocates a republic, and the Democratic Party, which advocates a democracy. The tension between the two parties is obviously much broader and deeper and more ideological than the form of government they advocate. But this is where the party names come from, and all the other issues that separate liberalism from conservatism in the American context are connected to this tension. Since the founders created a republic, part of being a conservative in America is conserving the republic. And part of being a liberal is advocating the gradual evolution of the republic into a democracy that is more likely to enable peace and social justice. The words conservative and liberal are more broad in their connotation than a specific form of government and touch the deepest questions about the meaning of human life and society. The word conservative arises from the general conviction that there is a fixed body of truth handed down from generation to generation that must be conserved against human wickedness and folly. That's where the word conservative comes from. It believes there is a deity and a natural law given by that deity to which human beings have access and by which human beings are bound. It thus believes in an objective human nature, an objective organization of society, and in an objective morality, all of which are knowable. It sees government in moral terms and the purpose of government as establishing justice among men according to the natural law. As American political philosopher Dr. Russell Kirk explained it, the essence of conservatism is the preservation of the ancient moral traditions of humanity. On the other hand, liberalism arises from the conviction that truth is more relative than has been thought in the past, and that part of the process of human progress is liberation from arbitrary and oppressive notions of truth or morality. Though liberals often confess belief in God, they heavily limit the meaning of his existence for their politics, and their system and agenda are generally identical to those of professed atheists. In the United States, liberalism as a system is driven mainly by secular humanism, with small pockets of Marxist-Leninists still running around, mainly on university and seminary campuses, and a growing number of cosmic humanists turning up in the same places. But in the main, American liberalism is the political and cultural incarnation of secular humanism. And liberals who profess theism, and especially those who profess Christianity, are doing so either from a heavily underdeveloped and immature faith, or merely from a political pragmatism necessary to their ambitions in a nation that is still heavily religious. Genuine Christianity is by nature conservative. Now, on this score, the question of whether Jesus was a liberal or a conservative is often raised in political discussions, usually flippantly, in my experience, by people not serious about a real answer, but sometimes it is raised sincerely. More often it is claimed and thought, in my experience, that Jesus was non-political, and we shouldn't try to pigeonhole him into one box or the other, as if the conservative-liberal debate is like a fight between two equally cantankerous children and Jesus is above that sort of thing. Sometimes that may have some truth in it. But sometimes I think we also fall unwittingly into the superficial habit of believing liberalism's testimony about itself, that it is broad and charitable and tolerant, while conservatism is strict and angry. And since we also easily tend to see Jesus as a broad, charitable, tolerant sort of fellow who got along with everyone and was liked by everyone, and certainly not one of those cantankerous, fundamentalist conservatives always stirring up trouble, since we can fall into this way of thinking, we can easily fall for the idea that Jesus, if truth be known, was a liberal. I believe this tendency is very superficial. And let's review Jesus' clearly stated opinions and see where it places him on today's social and cultural spectrum. Jesus clearly opined, without ambiguity, that Moses' law on divorce was a bit on the weak side and that divorce is immoral except in cases of sexual infidelity. Jesus also clearly opined, without ambiguity, that not only is murder wrong, but it is wrong to think hatefully in one's heart. Jesus clearly opined, without ambiguity, that not only is adultery wrong, but it is wrong to think lustfully, thus confirming that lust is real, vice is real, and that lust is a vice. Jesus clearly opined, without ambiguity, that he came not to establish Moses' law, but not to abolish Moses' law, but to establish it, thus indicating a high view of Moses and of Orthodox Jewish law. Jesus spoke disturbingly often about hell, more often than he spoke of heaven, and he clearly believed more people than just Hitler and Stalin would end up there. Jesus clearly approved of the teaching of John the Baptist, whose hellfire and brimstone was legendary in its time, and he even called John the greatest man born of woman. He told the most powerful political figure in his area that he would have no power at all unless it had been given him from above. Right after he told the same ruler that truth is real and that all who like the truth listen to him. And a full 10% of Jesus' own words were quotations from the Old Testament. Jesus was very fond of the Old Testament. So, I could go on, but you see my point. And I suggest we try articulating any of these opinions or any of Jesus' other social opinions at the next liberal cocktail party we attend, and see how benevolent and tolerant and liberal the party clientele finds us to be. We may not like it, but the plain fact is that though it's rather unfashionable to be opinionated today, Jesus was not only very opinionated, but not one of the opinions he expressed can legitimately be called liberal. Jesus was the world's most bold and audacious conservative, both theologically and socially, for as President Reagan put it, in the final analysis, there is no right and left, there is only right and wrong, and Jesus always did and said what was right. Liberalism in the state, like liberalism in the church, is doctrinal and moral error, elevated to the status of a philosophy, and now institutionalized in the United States in social and political structures first built by conservatives. Like all error, liberalism never builds. It only tears down what conservatism builds. And all while presenting itself in virtues like love and compassion that only conservatism has the power to establish. For without objective truth, love and compassion are meaningless. Naturally, this is not to say that conservatives are perfect. It is only to say that truth is by nature conservative, and that conservatism flows from the conviction that truth is real. To the degree conservatives make mistakes in judgment or behavior, we are judged by our own opinions far more severely than by those holding liberal opinions that, if held consistently, provide no basis for moral judgment at all. So, before I close, let me say a brief word on the so-called moderate we encounter both in our politics and often today in our churches. I like Margaret Thatcher's description of a moderate. He is someone who stands in the middle of the road and gets hit by traffic going in both directions. I would add to this that in my experience, a moderate is also particularly proud of himself for getting hit by both lanes of traffic. He thinks himself wise and charitable to both sides of the freeway by allowing himself to be hit by them. But the fact is, there is nothing virtuous about being moderate in our views about the meaning of life, society, church, or government. And for myself, I have an easier time respecting a liberal who believes in something firmly and will fight to defend it than someone who believes in nothing, or at least nothing firmly, and who is constantly trying to straddle the fence to avoid controversy. I'm not sure which condition is more lamentable, the condition that truly believes and is willing to fight and sacrifice for an idea or system that is false and foolish, or the condition that holds nothing so dearly as to be willing to fight and to sacrifice for it. Truth, my friends, is very often not found in the middle of the road. Very often it is found at one pole or the other. That's a very Christian notion, by the way. Christ was both man and God. He's not a happy medium between God and man. The Bible is both divine and human. It's not partially divine and partially human, happy medium between the two. Christ says, look, I'd rather you be cold than you be lukewarm. If you're lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. As American conservative godfather John Adams advised, it is wise to be moderate and mild in our treatment, our personal treatment of other people. But it is no virtue to be moderate and mild in our opinions about truth or the way in which truth should be worked out in church, state, or world. There were times when Jesus was mild and moderate and tender and compassionate, so forth. And of course, we completely endorse all of that. But it's only meaningful if we also have the capacity to be courageous and bold when the circumstances require it. So let's be people with real vision who believe in something deeply enough that we are willing to fight and sacrifice to see those convictions advanced before a watching world, and coram Deo, before the face of a watching God. So, what is the meaning of all this for us today? I mentioned last week the Library of Congress and the quotation on law by Richard Hooker engraved in gold high atop the main reading room. Of law, no less can be acknowledged than that her voice is the harmony of the world. Now let me give you the quote at the top of the history pillar from the great Victorian Alfred Lord Tennyson, which says, "One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." Gold-plated in the Library of Congress. History begins in a garden and ends in a city. And we are racing toward that divine event at breakneck speed. Every day it gets less further off, and that dash between our two dates is very short indeed. In that light, I have a public message for our political leaders at both the state and the federal level. And you heard Billy Graham give the same message in 1957. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but you do not know, neither do you understand. Therefore, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land, and so shall we who live under your rule. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But I also have a challenge for us at Grace Bible Church. And I think back on my own life, how it seems that just 2 weeks ago I was riding my bicycle with my two brothers in the north central suburbs of Atlanta, in blissful innocence, and with the unconscious certainty that I would never die. And just last week, I was graduating from college with the world ripe for my conquest, now a bit more conscious of my own immortality. But today, I regularly grapple with the anxiety, and I'm sincere about this, that next week my short and sinful life will be over. And the week after that, the heavens will open, and the Son of Man will descend with power and great glory. And He will judge that in the spiritual battles of our time, manifested as clearly in our politics as anywhere else, that I did less than I should have, with less conviction and diligence than I should have done it. With less prayer and faith than should have sanctified it. With too little loyalty and encouragement to those fighting where I was not able to help. With less wisdom and knowledge of what I was fighting for and why than I should have searched out. And with far too little meditation on what it meant to be given what I had been given by my ancestors and to do my part to secure it for my children. I don't know about you, but that anxiety, which I believe to be a healthy and a holy one, is what drives me onward in both church and state, even in the face of regular disappointments and failures, and the regular sense of being in a shrinking minority on the side of the truth. But at the same time, I am not ultimately depressed, but am comforted in the knowledge that all my best efforts are but filthy and fruitless rags, which judged on their own merits would be seen as vanity. For I know that in the fight between good and evil, God is no moderate. and I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I shall see Him at the last day. And I know that both now and then, His grace is sufficient for me. Amen.